It's good to be back with you this evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. In the sports world, there is a constant debate about who is the GOAT. If you're not familiar with that term, it's the greatest of all time. Who is the greatest quarterback of all time? Who is the greatest basketball player of all time? I'm assuming if you're from North Carolina, there's no debate about who the greatest basketball player of all time is. The greatest golfer of all time. And there are arguments back and forth about what defines greatness, what qualities someone makes someone the greatest of all time. People are impressed by greatness. They celebrate greatness and excellence. People aspire to be great, which leads me to ask the question tonight. How many of you aspire to be great? Right, nobody's hand goes up. Now, there's some of you out there thinking, I don't want that kind of attention. Let me ask you really to consider, though, do you want to be a great mom or great dad? Do you want to be great in your job? Do you want something in your life to be seen as significant and meaningful? Or do you struggle at all with feelings of insignificance and comparing yourself with others? There is, I think, a legitimate desire for greatness that is natural to the human heart because it is part of our being made in the image of God. A desire to express the excellence that is a reflection of the character and creativity and goodness of God. And the problem is that our desire for greatness, which is in every human heart, has been twisted by sin. So it's been twisted away from a desire to express the worship and goodness of God into a desire to express ourselves, for ourselves. And so it gets entangled up with pride on one hand or self-pity on the other. In the passage that I want us to look at this evening, Jesus wants to reset our hearts and minds on the nature of true greatness, because it is a problem in each of our hearts. It was a problem in the hearts of the disciples. In fact, for three chapters, from Matthew 18 through Matthew 20, Jesus actually repeatedly deals with the disciples' misunderstandings about greatness. If you were to flip back to Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples first come to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This was an ongoing conversation that they were having. And at that time, Jesus pulled a child out of the crowd and said to them, "Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples that the values of his kingdom are opposite the values of the world. And what the world thinks of as greatness is often very different than eternal and lasting greatness, and that many who the world thinks of as first will be last, and the last first. There's a popular song that came out a few years ago by the Irish band The Script, and the song is called Hall of Fame, and it's meant to be an inspirational song, and the lyrics begin, "Yeah, you could be the greatest, you could be the best. You can be the King Kong banging on your chest." I'm not exactly sure what that means. It says, you could beat the world. You could beat the war. You could talk to God, go banging on his door. Dedicate yourself, and you can find yourself standing in the Hall of Fame. And the world's going to know your name. And later, the song says, be students, be teachers, be politicians, be preachers. Be believers, be leaders, be astronauts, be champions, be true seekers. It's not a completely bad song, but it does miss something. And the main thing it would miss, according to the Bible, is that really there's only one who ever really deserved to make it into the Hall of Fame, who is truly the greatest of all time. And he is the one who, the Bible says, sets us free from the slavery and destruction of sin and pride and resets the course of our life to follow him as the greatest of all time. So would you follow along as I read Matthew chapter 20? We'll actually begin in verse 17, and then we'll read down to verse 28. Matthew 20, 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now when the 10 heard this, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them all to him and said, "You know that the Gentiles lord it, excuse me, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, in response to your word, we want tonight, especially in response to this word, to humble our hearts, to confess that we have all too often pursued greatness in the wrong things. And Father, the true greatness is modeled for us in the person of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom. And we pray tonight that you would call us to follow him with all that we are and all that we have. We pray and ask in your name. Amen. Now, in the timeline of Jesus' life, this story takes place very shortly before Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem the week before his death. You'll notice the verse in chapter 21 is a triumphal entry, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the Sunday before his death on the cross. And actually, in our text tonight, verses 17 to 19, Jesus foretold to his disciples of this coming suffering and death that he was going to undergo. He actually told them this on several different occasions, repeatedly tried to tell his disciples what was going to happen, and the problem was they couldn't quite fit it into their heads. They would eventually later realize what he'd been saying to them and realize that what they were going to experience in Jesus' betrayal and suffering and death was not an accident, was not a mistake. It was the divinely intended plan all along, and it was the central purpose and defining feature of his ministry and his lasting impact on the world. All that Jesus had taught them for 3 years was going to ultimately be about this. You know, Jesus was not just a good moral teacher who taught proverbial sayings for us to follow with our lives, and that's the real value of his ministry. In Jesus' mind, this coming event was what his ministry was all about. It was all pointing to the final sacrifice that would change everything. And Jesus was preparing his disciples for what they did not understand, but would one day, that his sacrificial death on the cross was going to be the defining moment and transformative model for their lives. And what becomes immediately obvious here is that went right over their heads. And what they probably seem to be still thinking about is what Jesus had actually told them at the end of chapter 19, verse 28. If you look back in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus had been talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, Jesus had said a lot since then, but the disciples are probably like, "Let's go back to that for a second, Jesus. We like that part. That gets us really excited. Where are these 12 seats actually going to be in this situation? And who gets to be seated where?" And so Mark tells us that at this point, James and John come up to Jesus with this question. Matthew tells us that they got their mother to do it for them. Now, this was probably a family plan. They were in on this together. When we put together the information we have from the Gospels, we actually think that the mother of James and John was also the woman named in the Gospels as Salome, who may have been also the sister of Jesus' own mother, Mary. And so, in other words, what may have been happening here is a little bit of family pressure is being brought through the sister of his mother saying, "Shouldn't my sons, your relatives, have the best seats here in all these things?" Now, before we judge these guys too harshly, let's at first acknowledge that there's a measure of faith in their request. This is a time when there's a lot of opposition from the Jews, the rest of the Jews. And yet, despite that, these disciples have the confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's bringing the kingdom of God, that all of his words are coming to pass, he's going to be king, and they want to be at his side. And they think they are ready and willing to do whatever it takes. And if you're not in it to be the best, you're not in it. So they're ready to be at his right hand and left hand no matter what comes. And it's not all bad here. And you'll notice Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke them. He just says, "You don't really know what you're asking." And you do have to say their timing here is awful, is completely blind. One writer says, "Can you imagine the scene? In the Second World War, the landing craft are coming ashore, and the bullets are flying, and the bombs are bursting, and this particular Marine comes up to his commanding general and tugs on his sleeve and says, 'Excuse me, sir, but I was wondering that when we get to the ticker tape parade on VJ Day, can I ride in the guest of honor car with you?'" And that is exactly what James and John were asking here. They don't know what they're asking. Now, isn't it true that most of us didn't know what we were getting ourselves into when we became Christians? If you had known everything that was going to come your way when you became a Christian, would that have been a good thing? Would you have come if you'd known everything? Now, there's a blessing that the Christian faith begins with seeing something in Jesus worth following, even when you don't fully understand it yet. And then the waves of life start coming at you. And what keeps you going is that you see that he is still worth following. Your appreciation and confidence and hope in him actually grows more in those experiences. That's the way God works. He gives you what you can take and then slowly grows your appetite for more faith in who he is. J.C. Ryle says, "We must not set these disciples down as graceless and godless because of their ignorance. We must remember that true faith may lie at the bottom of their hearts, though there is much rubbish at the top. I take a lot of encouragement from that, you know, there's some true faith at the bottom of my life, even though there's often a lot of rubbish at the top. And this is why I think that Jesus deals gently with these two disciples. He doesn't immediately rebuke them. In fact, he affirms that they're going to be more willing than they even know now to follow him. He knows the day is coming quickly when their understanding of what it means to follow him will be dramatically changed, when their view of greatness and their ambition in life would be dramatically changed. And it's not until the other disciples get involved that Jesus starts to more directly correct their thinking. And it's almost like the indignation of the other disciples was even more of a problem. I even think there's maybe a lesson for us in that. Sometimes our response to other people's sin is an even bigger problem than their sin. Jesus treats James and John's problem as a problem of ignorance and misunderstanding. He treats the other disciples' indignation as a bigger problem of pride and jealousy and self-righteous bitterness. How could they have done such a thing? How awful must they be? I wish I had thought of that. The reality is, when a Christian's life is reshaped by the cross, you stop being overly impatient with others, overly incensed at the sins of others. You stop being concerned about who's getting ahead of you. When your life is shaped by the cross, you know that you were saved by grace, not because of your worthiness. And you're inclined to put and honor others ahead of yourself and not be so worried when they're more honored than you are. And in some ways, then, the disciples' indignation was the greater demonstration of pride than the original question that James and John asked. And what's clear here is that Jesus then steps in one last time to try to correct their thinking and their values and the temptations that were still the rubbish on the top of these disciples' lives. And I think Jesus here makes two very basic and important points. The first point, he says, is that true greatness and ambition comes in service. He says, true greatness and ambition is very different than what is sought by the world. True greatness in the kingdom of heaven and true ambition is a desire to serve. God's value system turns the world on its head, is upside down from everything that seems natural. In the gospel economy, in God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way to be first is to be last. The way to live is to die. Jesus says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And in the ancient world where Jesus was teaching, those were provocative terms. They're not just, you know, regular words for service in general. These are not words that had positive connotations. The word for servant is the word diakonos, and it really meant someone who waited at tables. And then the word for slave really was the word for a slave. These weren't the aspired to positions in society. These were the jobs nobody wanted. This was the menial labor. And yet it tells you something about the mindset of Christianity that after the time of Jesus, these are the two terms that become most used by Christians to describe themselves. That word diakonos, servant, is used 100 times in the New Testament, most of them referring to Christians as a good thing. That was not used in the Greek world as a good thing. Christians were inspired to be servants of Christ Jesus, servants of God. Now, that's like saying Christians are the migrant workers of God, the janitors of God, the trash collectors of God, the diaper changers of God. You think what a servant or a slave does. A servant is not about promoting himself, but promoting his master. What a servant produces does not accrue to himself, but accrues to his master. A servant who waits on tables is charged with anticipating other people's needs, responding to people's needs and requests, and meeting those needs. And according to Jesus, this is your calling as a Christian. This is the responsibility of being a Christian. Galatians 5:13 says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another." 1 Peter 4:10, "As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another." Do you desire to be a great servant? Where your ambition is to build others up and see their needs met? And are you using your gifts to serve one another? Are you willing to do menial tasks out of love? Or are you practiced at anticipating and meeting needs, responding to requests? Some people could say, "Well, I'm not made that way. I'm just so easily self-absorbed. I struggle to serve that way." And I think Jesus would say, "That's great. All the better. Do it anyway." That's the heart of service. Maybe somebody else has a sweeter disposition and is a more natural servant. How much greater for you, who doesn't have a servant heart, to serve? Which would be more an action of faith? Service from you would be a real sign of God's grace, a real act of faith. J.C. Ryle says, "Among the children of this world, he is thought the greatest man who has the most land, the most money, the most servants, the most rank, the most earthly power. Among the children of God, he is reckoned the greatest who does most to promote the spiritual and temporal happiness of his fellow creatures. True greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving." I kind of wonder if the seats at Jesus' right hand and left are people we've never even heard of. How much would that be the kind of thing God would do? It is Father's Day. Fathers, I don't know what it is about me that says I want to exhort you on Father's Day. We need to honor you on Father's Day. But I want you to consider, what is it that makes a great father? A great father is someone who is not a person who lords it over his family. A great father is not someone who provides the most things for his family. A great father is someone who serves his family. I remember years ago reading an article about families going on summer vacation in the summer. And it was an exhortation to fathers. Say, "Fathers, you're about to go on vacation. You think you've earned it. You're looking forward to time off for yourself where you can relax. If you take your family on vacation and you think this is a great time for you to relax and serve yourself, you're going to have a miserable vacation. If you go on vacation and realize I need to serve my wife and my family and my kids, you may actually have a decent vacation. But it will come from you serving and sacrificing." That's the way the world works. In God's world. Now it's interesting that right after Jesus mentions being a slave, he starts talking about the Son of Man who comes to give his life as a ransom. And the word ransom there is important because it's the word for freeing a slave. So it's like Jesus is saying, the Son of Man came to free you from being a slave in order for you to be a slave. The word ransom originally came from the prisoners of war in the Roman world, and what the price would be to free a prisoner of war from his captivity. And it eventually also became used as the term for the freeing of a slave. And there was actually a process in the Roman world for freeing a slave, where the process would be to take the payment to free the slave to the temples of the gods. And they would actually take the payment to the temples of the gods, and then the slave would be freed to the gods. Almost like they were technically now belonging to the gods. And that actually becomes a great illustration, not of our slavery to the false gods of the world, but that we have been freed to actually serve God. Here's the reality of what the Bible says. You already are a slave. You're a slave of yourself. You're a slave of sin. You're a slave of the passions and the desires of your heart. You're a slave of the world, the thoughts of the world, the pressures of the world, the opinions of the world. You're already a slave. And as a slave, in these terms, you cannot free yourself. You cannot open the door. You cannot get out of the prison. Someone else must come unlock the doors and liberate you and rescue you. And there's a sense here in which what I think Jesus is saying is really an even bigger picture of what true greatness is, because he's hinting at the fact there's only one person in the history of the world who was truly great in the eyes of heaven. Some of you may be familiar with the image from Revelation chapter 5, where the Apostle John has a vision of heaven. And it says, Revelation chapter 5, I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. What's going on here is this is a vision of the purpose of history being unrolled. And no one is found worthy to bring to completion the purpose of God in history. And if no one is worthy, then the world is going to end in disaster and a whimper. And John weeps. No one fulfills God's plan in a way that's worthy to bring to completion God's will. And then verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw not a lion, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The true Lion was the lamb who came as the sacrifice for the world. And see, here's what Jesus is saying. Here is the divine Son of Man, the Prince of Heaven, the infinite and eternal Son of God, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And it's amazing, if all that is true, that this Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Not to be served, that's what he deserves. But he came to serve, came to take the lowest place. Philippians 2, verse 5 tells you, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." He was the form of God, but he came in the form of a human being as a servant, and he humbled himself even to the point of death. He came as the Son of Man, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Back in verse 22, Jesus has said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" The cup that Jesus was to drink was the wine of God's wrath. It's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. The wine of God's justice that was going to be poured out on all the nations. And yet there was also this promise that one would come who would swallow the cup himself. Isaiah 25 verse 7 gives us a picture. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. He will swallow death forever. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had twice asked that this cup would pass him by. Jesus asked his disciples, "You want to drink this cup? I don't even want to drink this cup." This cup is not a cup anybody wants to drink. Jesus was going to drink a cup that no one else in history was ever asked to drink. I remember years ago hearing Sinclair Ferguson make a comparison between what Adam was asked to do versus what Jesus was asked to do. And Ferguson says, you know, Adam was given one rule to obey. He says, if you obey this one thing, you will live. Now compare that to what Jesus was asked. He was asked by his Father to perfectly obey all the commandments of God his entire life, and he would die. Obey one thing, and you'll live. Adam couldn't do it. Jesus was asked to perfectly obey the will of his Father his entire life, and the reward would be his own death. This is what it means, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as a substitute. There's a famous quote by John Stott, who said, you know, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and places himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and places himself where only man deserves to be. So this is Jesus' message. You are slaves. You have been slaves. But the Son of Man came to pay a price to redeem you from the slavery of sin and death, in order to enable you to live a better life, a higher life of actual service to God. He takes away your fear and your pride, and he places in your heart love. Love that comes in response to his love, us, his loving of us first. You know, the prodigal son, in the parable of the prodigal son, was away slaving in foreign countries. Finally, he came to his senses, realized, you know, it's better for me to be a servant in my Father's house than to be where I am. You know, I thought I was slaving for my dad before. Now I'm in the world and I realize I'm slaving for the world. It's better to be a servant in my Father's house than to be where I am. He says, I'm going to go back to my Father, say to him, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. Make me like one of your hired servants. Being a servant in your house is better than where I am. He realized that's the real liberation. I remember hearing an illustration years ago about the fish who decided he wanted to be liberated from the ocean. wanted to be free from the oppressiveness of the ocean. So he jumps out of the water onto the rock and says, "Freedom! Freedom! Freedom! Water!" He realizes there's freedom in being a servant, being the servant God wants. And yet in the prodigal son story, the father comes and doesn't just make him one of his hired servants. He places a robe on him, kills the fatted calf, and says, "My son has come home. He adopts you. Oh, to be the servant of one who is also your father, who has given his son for you, not a bitter elder brother who looks down on you begrudgingly, but one who says, I will give my life, my riches, to redeem my younger brothers and sisters and to bring them home." Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what I'm about to do for you. This is the reality of what I am about to do in going to Jerusalem. And when this reality begins to sink down into your soul, then this sacrifice, my sacrifice for you, will become the defining feature of your entire life, so that you will begin to think of everything in life in light of Jesus' cross. His cross becomes the model for your life. Husbands, what does the Apostle Paul tell you? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Every single part of your life is now sought to be lived in the shadow of the cross. Who is the greatest of all time that you want to emulate, that you want to follow, that all the young kids want to be like? In the light of eternity, there is only one. So how are you doing in following Christ? I don't know about you, but I still got a lot of rubbish on the top of my life. And I want God to work in my life to learn to follow Christ more. And he's promised he is going to work in our lives. He's going to bring trials and tests. We saw this morning, or he's going to knock off the rough edges of our lives. He's going to teach us through these things that he is worth following. And in all these things, he will show that he is the one who's ransomed us from the real slavery. You know, I think the slavery is to serve others. I want to serve myself. The real slavery is serving yourself. It leads to death. There is a freedom to be found in giving yourself away for others. And if you're a Christian, Jesus says, you will drink that cup. He will call you to follow him. Maybe not in all the ways James and John did. You know the story of how James died, Acts chapter 12. He ends up being killed by Herod. He's one of the first apostles, martyred. John, his brother, lives to an old age. I kind of wonder which benefited better. James got to go earlier. John lived through a lot, but was greatly used by God. At the end of his life, he's imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, but he has a vision of heaven, is reminded of the one who's able to open the scrolls, is able to bring about the end of history, who ransomed for himself a people from every tribe and nation, because he was the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. I think John would ask us today, are you willing to take his cup, to follow him, to take up a cross, to pursue greatness in becoming as much like Jesus in your life as you can? Because he is the greatest of all time. Amen? Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the history of eternity, there is one name above all names who is worthy to follow, to bow down and worship? to emulate with your life, every part of your being. I want in all things to become more and more like Christ. Christ in me. We pray that God would do that in our midst more and more today. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we confess to you very quickly all the ways we have not been like Christ, who perfectly all his life lived his life not for himself, but for the glory of God and the good of his fellow man. Father, we are small-minded people. We're so often distracted by ourselves and seeking for ourselves. We do not keep our eyes on Christ. We look to other heroes, but there is only one hero in heaven. Father, we pray today that you would again raise our affections and our esteem and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would make us followers. And be willing, in the midst of a culture that is running away from you, to drink whatever cup comes, knowing that our Savior has drunk the true cup of God's wrath to ransom us from the true slavery of sin and death, and to give us new life and refreshment in following him. Help us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.